Ezekiel 33. Shall we read verses 1 through 11 of Ezekiel 33? We'll read it in unison. Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 11. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast, and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet, and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and taketh not warning, if the sword come, and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and people be not warned, if the sword come, and take away persons from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he did not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? And the Lord open our minds and hearts to the meaning of this portion of his word. And our subject tonight is the cure of the fear of death. May I shock you by saying, there really is no fear of death. As we look into the Word of God, death is likened unto a sleep. We read in the Word of God that death is a sleep. For example, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Why, we go to sleep every day, and we have no fear of going to sleep. It isn't the fear of death that people have. It's a fear of what comes after death. Death is spoken of in the Word of God as loosing our moorings for a journey. Well, most people plan a journey and they enjoy the loosing of the moorings and setting out on a journey. But you see, they don't fear setting out on a journey, which is death. What they fear is the landing on the other side. What people fear is the no return and the question mark that's there. Death is like going to sleep. Something we enjoy, we welcome it once or twice every 24 hours. Or it's like taking a journey, we enjoy that. But you see, for the answer on the other side, science has no answer. The grave is a very, very narrow chasm, but science hasn't yet bridged it. What follows death? Science stands dumb. She has no answer. Necromancy, or the science of spiritism, their answers are carnal, vague, fraudulent, and full of deception. If we ask philosophy, what happens after death? She has no answer either. It is not her field. We can turn any direction and we find no answer. Now, I think we could put in the Apostle Paul's lips some words that we often sing in a song. There are two classes of people that fear what will follow death. One is the people who think they have salvation, but they're not sure. And the other are the people who know they do not have salvation, and they think they may never get it. Therefore, beyond is a great question mark. What happens after death? The Apostle Paul believed that while he lived, God was with him. When he died, he was with God. It was that simple. He said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He said, "I have a desire," he says, "to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." But yet he made himself available to God. He could sing, "When life's trials, labors and trials are o'er." He said, "When life's labors and trials are o'er," he would be with him on that beautiful shore. And he had no question about, after he had loosed his moorings, that he would be with him on the other side. And so it stands this plain to us in the Word of God. Now, there are three things in the text that we find. The care for, the concern people have when they die. We find in the text, he said, as you read here in the 11th verse, "As I live, saith the Lord." And that's where God takes oath by his own person. There's a comfort then in his presence. "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Then we have his presence added to his pleasure. And then he goes further. And he said, "But that the wicked turn from his way," notice, "and live. Turn ye from ye evil ways." And that's God's precept. God's presence, God's pleasure, and God's precept will take away anyone's fear of what will come after death. First of all, let us take God's presence. A book was written some 15 years ago upon the problem of Christianity and the problem of history. And the whole essence of the book was this. Does God wear the universe like a straitjacket? And are people in the universe like so many puppets, like the vegetable kingdom or like the animal kingdom, so that there is no room for the sovereignty of God in guiding the universe? There is no room for God to rupture himself into the pattern of human life. I'd like, if I might, to take a life situation in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul faced this very thing in his day. You remember? And if you will open your Bibles, I will show you five steps that the Apostle Paul went through in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, by which the Apostle Paul convinced many people that God's is still in the universe, God's still on the throne, and that God's not in a straitjacket of the universe. You'll find in the 10th verse of the 27th chapter, where, you remember, he said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive," in the 10th verse, "that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the leading and ship, but also of our lives." In other words, the Apostle Paul warned the Roman centurion that was on his way with prisoners to Rome not to take shipping. He says, "Don't do it." Now, we spoke this morning about the chrisma of the Spirit of God. And through this chrisma, we're told in 1 John, we know all things. Now, the Apostle Paul had some knowledge that the others didn't have. But notice, will you, what happened? Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. All right? Paul then is along with almost 300 people on the ship. And as Paul gets on and walks up the gangplank with the other prisoners, he knows that that ship is not going to reach its destination. He knows that its crew and all of its passengers are in grave danger. He knows that the shipping itself will be thrown overboard and that the ship will be lost. He knows that. He announces it, but it's not accepted. Follow, will you, in the second step, in the 20th verse. We find, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. All right? The second step is that there's the beginning of the coming to pass of what the Apostle Paul said would take place. He has now the attention of the people. Notice, will you, as he comes down in the 23rd and 4th verse, he said, "There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." All right? He said God had come and sent a message to him through a messenger, and he had a message for them. Now notice what he said, saying, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar." That means he was going to eventually reach Rome. "And lo, God hath given them all that sail with thee." Now, in the midst, when all hope that they should be saved was taken away, in this midst, he said that they would all be saved. Notice how quickly this scene changes. This is a life situation. All right, we go to the 34th verse. He said, "Wherefore I pray you take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And then, when he had thus spoken, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, when he had broken it and began to eat. Well, at this time, the ship was breaking up. They put some great steel hawsers around it to hold it together in some kind of fashion, and they still were shipping almost 300 people. Notice, will you, in the 43rd verse, the fifth point. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from the purpose. What was the purpose? Well, the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should escape. And the reason for that was, if they didn't get to Rome with the prisoners, then they surrendered their own lives. This was the Roman jurisprudence. That they would kill the prisoner, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, now he's the one in charge. He's responsible for all the prisoners. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to the land. In other words, the centurion, who did not believe Paul in the beginning, believes Paul now. Why? Because God has spoken to Paul. He has proven through Paul's witness and testimony that he is still the God of the universe. God works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his feet upon the sea, and he rides upon the storm. God is still in the universe. To apply it to your life and mine, we'll say, first of all, you're not a Christian. And if you look at your life, you'll look back at the many instances when you felt that you had a very narrow escape. And at the time of that narrow escape, you assured yourself immediately and perhaps whispered a prayer to God that as soon as you had an opportunity, you were going to make peace with God through Jesus Christ. But the scare passed, as you thought of it later, and you went on your way. And then something else happened again. And I remember one who told his experience, and he said, first of all, he was almost drowned. And he said, as he was pulled from the water, he had had a resolution that he made in his heart. He was going to give himself to God, but he didn't. And then after this, he had a very narrow escape with a horse. The horse fell upon him, almost crushed him. He escaped, barely escaped with his life. Again, he said, well, the Lord is speaking to him. Now, you see, the Lord spoke to the Apostle Paul, and he passed the testimony on, and I read, they all listened to him when he gave his testimony. The unsaved have many, 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 many instances. He that is often reproved hardeneth his heart and shall be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. Then let's take, for example, those who are Christians. Let's look how many times, as we look back in our lives and see how many opportunities we had and how many nudges the Almighty God gave us before we surrendered our lives to the Lord. I am thinking of some who waited until they were 30, some 40, and I've heard others given testimony that were 50 and 60 years old before that they sensed that God had spoken to them and had waited upon them, and through His grace, He had given them one more chance. We find then, He said in this passage, where the apostle here is revealing through, where God reveals through the apostle, He's revealing His ability. Now, may I just have a little digression here? There's a strange doctrine abroad by the social gospelers that they are deeply interested in the dignity of human life. They would make out to you that the dignity of the individual's human life is a great thing in the spectrum of their theology. Now, may I ask you, if that is true, how on earth then that the Jews, the Catholics, and the Protestants can spend multiplied millions of dollars in Washington, D.C., trying to coerce the will of every unsaved person, particularly, trying to coerce their wills in making them build a kingdom of God on earth against their own wills? And it's going on every day. The multiplied millions that are spent in Washington by the Jews, the Catholics, and the Protestants in trying to influence legislation to make taxpayers' money build a kingdom of God upon earth against the wills of the citizens that they're taxing. To me, this is hypocrisy. This shows the inconsistencies of the social gospel. How on earth we could have a kingdom of God with all of its citizens so much serving the kingdom of darkness and death, I do not know. But we find here a strange inconsistency. Now, we believe that God has made it so that every individual, as He said here, "As I live, saith the Lord," He's taking oath by Himself. He says His presence in the universe is enough to tell every man and every woman that He's responsible. They're without excuse. "As I live, saith the Lord," He said, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Now, God's presence is one thing. His presence is here. But His pleasure is another. As regards His pleasure, we can find it in John 3:16. We've used it a great deal this week in Vacation Bible School. We've had a series of messages on it. And John 3:16 has been used one, perhaps as much as any other, as the gospel in the nutshell. And in another, it has been claimed by some people falsely and has given them a false hope in God. First of all, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We have two persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son. Then God so loved that He gave. We have two acts of God. God loved and He gave. We have two classes of individuals, or two classes of people. We have whosoever and the world. God so loved the world, all mankind, that whosoever believeth in Him. Then we find two principles that individuals can act on. They can believe and have. That's important. And then there are two destinies. Everlasting life, perish. You have your choice. God said, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." But if you notice, there are two limitations on His love that reveal His pleasure. One, His love was limited in its expression. Some people think God's love is without limit. Oh, no, it isn't. His love is limited. He loved you and he loved me and the world just enough to give his son. He didn't cast in with it the myriad of stars. He didn't add to it a legion of angels. He didn't add to it one single flower in the universe. He gave just his son. No more. The expression of his love was limited to the necessity of the need. You see, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he provided in him a substitute for us. He didn't, of necessity, need to add more. So there's a limit on the expression of the love of God. But let's go back to the text. He said, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The application of that love is also limited. In other words, there's a double limit on the love of God, and it still brings out his pleasure in John 3:16. That whosoever believeth in him, the love limited in expression is limited in its application. If we had stand here, for example, everyone who has received Christ as their Savior, they have received Christ and God's love. Those who have rejected it, they have come under the double limitation of the love of God. God's love was limited when it was expressed. It's been limited when it's applied. But the binding part of the text comes next. Turn ye, he said, in his precept to man is repentance. There is in the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews a passage that has puzzled many people, but I don't think it should puzzle us. I've heard many times the testimony of the people who have been rebaptized. I've never heard anyone that was rebaptized that couldn't recite the plan of salvation. They could tell you how to be saved. They can name the doctrines. You find this passage beginning in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, therefore leaving the principles, plural, of the doctrine of Christ. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, mind you, where it says leaving, it doesn't mean forsaking. You left home this morning, but you'll go back tonight. You didn't forsake. You didn't forsake those principles. God isn't here urging those Hebrew Christians that made a profession that was empty. He is not urging them to forsake the principles of the doctrine of Christ. He's not asking you to forsake the principles of the doctrine of Christ. What are they? Well, he's named some of them here. But Paul said, this is the gospel which I preach unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, was buried, and was raised the third day. We know what the principles are. But these people were urged to go on. Notice, he said to them, he said, let us go on unto perfection, and not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of repentance, notice, of faith toward God. He names five steps in false repentance. We see true repentance when we look at false repentance. For it is impossible, he said, for those who were once enlightened. I've heard again and again the people that come for rebaptism, and they would tell about the plan of salvation being laid before them. And as best they knew how, they thought they accepted it. And afterwards, they found that their life seemed an empty sham. They said they were told that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They believed that. There's none righteous, no, not one, and they believed it. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. They believed it. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. They believed it. They thought they did. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believed on his name. They heard it. They believed it. They thought. Well, we're told it's impossible for those who were once enlightened And the enlightenment comes through the Word of God. Notice, he said it's impossible to renew them unto repentance if they were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. That can be nothing but Christ. He's a heavenly gift. Having tasted of the heavenly gift. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed are they that trust in Him. We read in Psalms 34. Those are the ones who have come to have just a passing knowledge of Christ without a vital relationship to Him. They could answer all the questions. And I suppose the most dangerous thing in the world is to grow up gospel hardened and to know all the answers from childhood and to not have a vital experience by faith. Tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Well, you'll find in the margin of your Bible the Greek word translated here, patokos, which means they went along with the Holy Ghost. For example, we preach the gospel tonight, we give an invitation, and the rebellious would say, I wouldn't walk up that aisle for nothing. The rebellious would say, if I want to, I can accept Christ at home. But if the Lord lays it upon their hearts to come down this aisle, then they couldn't be saved at home. Because they're rebelling against the Spirit of God. But this one is not rebelling. This one, you know, tasted the good word of God. Notice, enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God. In other words, they went along with the Spirit's convicting, went along with the Spirit's leading. And they, as far as you could see from outward seeming, they had tasted of the good word of God. That isn't all. We go further. Another step. And the powers of the world to come, what are they? They'd perhaps even have led others to Christ. They saw a miracle in the lives of others. They'd witnessed. They'd done personal work. They'd seen others born again. That's the powers of the world to come. The miraculous power. But it said, according to this, for it's impossible for those, and he names these five conditions, he said, and then at the end he said, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. He starts out by saying that they should leave the bare doctrines of salvation, that you could recite the plan of salvation, leave the doctrines, and go on from doctrines to faith in Christ. You can have faith in the doctrines and go to hell. The doctrine doesn't save you. Many know all the answers and have no fruit in their lives. Many could answer all the questions and give you the plan of salvation and the Roman road. Yes, they have gone all the way through on the doctrines, but they are not saved by doctrine. You're not saved by doctrine. You're saved by faith in Christ. And he starts out by urging them to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. In other words, he didn't say forsake them. It's a first step. Those doctrines of Christ are important. But he said to leave them, go on from there, like you came out from your home this morning. He said, leave those and go on to faith in Christ. This, to me, is one of the greatest warnings that we have in the Word of God for people who have grown up in Christian homes, heard nothing but the gospel all their lives, and if you asked them when they were saved, they couldn't tell you when and where it happened. Because they'd known the doctrine since they were children. They'd known all the doctrines. They've recited them. Maybe they had them in catechism. They may have had 100 questions. And by the way, the Baptists had a catechism in Spurgeon's day, 100 questions and answers. And they might know all the answers about the doctrines of salvation and yet could never tell you when and where they came to terms with Jesus Christ by personal faith in Him, and there were saved. There's no, he says, turn ye, why will ye die? And that question has never been answered. Why will ye die? It's like the questions in the Bible, Adam, where art thou?
The question was never answered. We find, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The question can't be answered. If the righteous are scarcely saved, where then shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? The question can never be answered. Why? Because of the mystery of iniquity. And the mystery of iniquity has a counterpart in the mystery of godliness. When we put our faith, personal faith, in Jesus Christ, when we go on from the doctrines of salvation to the person of salvation in Jesus Christ. Turn ye, why will ye die? I close with this. I was always charmed by Percy Bysshe Shelley. He was a master of words in his day. He had a profligate life. He was 19, Harriet Westbrook 16 when they were married. He cast her aside for a common law wife. She suicided in the Serpentine River. And he married the common law wife. And then later he drowned off the coast of Italy. Had a volume of Sophocles in one pocket and Keats in the other. Tremendous mind. But along toward the end of his life, and if you forget everything else, remember this. He had a strange vision of some kind in which his spectral self stood before him, wearing a kind of cowl over his face. And as the spectral self came close to his conscious self, and then lifted the cowl just enough for eyes to meet eyes, and he heard his own lips say in the spectral self, "Art thou satisfied? Art thou satisfied?" It was another one of those reverberations, I'm sure, where God was trying to nudge a sinner into salvation through Christ, as he's nudged many, no doubt, here tonight. And if he would have answered the question, Percy Bysshe Shelley would have said, "No, I've never been satisfied." And there is no greater answer than therefore being justified by faith in the personal and the person of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And only thereby can we say, "Yes, I am satisfied with Jesus." But many of us should go on to say, but the question comes to me, as I think of Calvary, is he satisfied with me? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We thank thee for this experience that comes to us through this one, this prophet in days of old, who lived in a day when men thought that men were more loving and kind than God, that men were more just than God, even as a day like we have in our day. And yet the prophet revealed to them one who could prove by his presence, who could prove by his pleasure and prove by his precept that he was more just than man, that he was more loving than man, yea, that he was more kind than man, for he had given man a choice and an alternative. Even as God does tonight through Jesus Christ, may his blessing be ours as we wait for his sake in glory. Amen.